You get the idea. We're in James, and it's about faith and works. And that's the general overview of it. So just to give you an introduction, we're going to talk about just who wrote James and go from there. So let's again commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this privilege to start a new series in the book of James. Thank you that you have lessons in it for us, that you are practical and you're concerned about the minute details of our lives. So, Lord, wouldn't you speak to us again, teach us wonderful, deep truths from your word. Lead us by your Spirit. Convict us that we might live aright and in obedience, that we would be living by faith and doing works, that we'd be hearers and doers. And so we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was written by James, the brother of Jesus. Why is it important to understand his life change and message? Why was it written? To stress practical Christian living to all believers dispersed everywhere. So, who wrote James? James, one of the brothers of Jesus. Now, we're not sure where he came up. It came in the lineup. But it says in Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We might conclude that by the order of the names that he was the firstborn after Jesus. And so maybe within 2 years, year or two, not sure, but a younger brother of Jesus. He pronounces himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that strike you interesting that he would say he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? That says something about a conviction and a position he's come to in his own heart and life about his older brother. That it wasn't just a man. He wasn't just an older brother. He was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And then he calls himself in verse 2, he calls him brethren. He's a brother to all believers. So why is this so important in understanding the book of James? Well, it's really important because you have to understand the life change that came about in his life to understand the message. You see, he really went from an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus to a believer. In Mark 3:21, it says, but when his own people heard, as when Jesus' own people heard, that is his family, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That's the verse where they went out to try and get Jesus away from the people, the crowd of people. And it was his family went. And the family's attitude toward Jesus is that Jesus is out of his mind. It was skeptics. They didn't believe in him. But look at the transition and the change. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul records for us that after the Lord Jesus was seen by James after the resurrection, then all the apostles. So he was one of the first ones after the others there in the order that James experienced the resurrection Lord Jesus, his older brother, the Christ resurrected. And he went from a younger brother to a pillar of the church. From an insignificant individual, he went to one of the premier leaders of the Jerusalem church. And in a big council meeting that took place in the first century, Acts 15:13 records that after they had become silent, they were talking. James was there with them, and he answers and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Verse 19, he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. This was when the council received news back from Paul that the Gentiles were being saved. And this was that struggle, that tension as to whether the Judaizers were going to get the upper hand or not, whether they were going to impose on the new Gentile believers the law and circumcision and Jewish tradition and the Judaizing of them. And he says, no, we should not trouble them. And the council went with his advice. R.V. Tasker says, James is portrayed in Acts and the Pauline epistles as anxious to effect a compromise in matters of secondary importance which would ease the tensions between Jews and Gentiles. But where there was any danger of compromise with the moral standard of paganism, he was unrelenting. He stood his ground. It's a great testimony. So why did he write the book of James? Well, he writes it to the 12 tribes dispersed, and he wants to stress the practical nature of Christian living to these believers that are everywhere. The gospel applies to our daily lives. That's the point. That you cannot separate out God's word and leave it to the time that you're meeting in the synagogue or in the assembly in the home or wherever it is under a tree in Africa, under a tree somewhere. It's got to be implemented in your life. And to show that God can change your life and help you live for Him in a practical way. Because that's James's testimony. That he went from a skeptic, an unbeliever, to a believer, and he was changed. He was a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, as far as unbelieving in the Christ. And so James lived what he taught, faithful to the end. It's interesting, in the Antiquities of Josephus, which are very reliable historical books written about the Jewish nation, published in 93 AD, Josephus' Antiquities has a statement that after the death of Festus, which if you look in the book of Acts, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, three of the Roman rulers that Paul had to deal with, after the death of Festus in 61, and before his successor Albinus came from Rome, the high priest Ananus took advantage of the power vacuum to arrest James and handed him over to an angry crowd of Jews who stoned him to death. Other accounts mention how James prayed and peacefully commended his spirit to the Lord as he died, much like Stephen did. And so that's the testimony we have from extra-biblical sources. And so these are the points of his message in chapter 1, the practical message that he's saying. Number one, we can have joy in our trials. Remember, he is writing to 12 tribes of Jews that are dispersed across the Roman world. They have been persecuted, they've been chased, they've been hunted down, they've been hated by Jews, they've been hated by Romans. And he wants a very clear message sent to them. We can have joy in our trials. And so, open your Bibles and we'll read those two verses, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it, to be joyful in trials? It's really like the road of life has to have this sign on it. There are trials and tribulations on the road of life. This is what we experienced in Congo. 6 inches of red clay dust in the dry season that would make these clouds of dust. Your filters in your car would be clogged up and you'd have red dust all over you whenever you drove around. And then it dries out and the rainy season starts to come and it starts to get a little muddier. And then it gets real muddy. The trucks are running on it and it's getting, your main road's getting muddy. And then all of a sudden they're filling up with water. And this is what our roads were like in Congo. And talk about a trial. I mean, it just drove you nuts. And you just really had to have this patience. You can never keep anything clean. We're thankful for the great guys who loved to be around a car in the jungle. They didn't own cars, so they always wanted to clean your car for you. That was nice. It's a trial. There's tests, all kinds of things. And God doesn't save us to have us go through life complaining or critical, cynical, grumpy, negative, depressed, angry, bitter. And yet that seems to be the reaction of a lot of people to the trials of life. Just get down in the mouth about it. Complaining, grumpy, negative, depressed, or outright angry. Just the fleshly response. But rather, God wants us to be full of joy. Now, I apologize ahead of time, but I just like this graphic that's going to come up. I know you'll laugh. And yet, I want it there because of the verse that's coming after this. This kid's full of joy. It's that full feeling of enjoyment. You're full of something. Fullness of joy. I want that riveted in your mind because of this next verse. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be, there it is, full. Full. Not partial, not limited. Can you imagine? God wants our joy to be full. Just bursting full. And so when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and God says that he wants his joy to remain in us and to be full, it begins to really cause us to have to reflect on the way we respond to different things in life. That we may be complainers. We may be grumblers like the children of Israel. And God had to deal with them. So one of the reasons why we can have joys and trials is because of Christ's finished work. Because he has won a victory and not a defeat. Because our trial is minor compared to our position and future in Christ. Nothing we go through in this life is significant compared to the glory of what's ahead for us. And so when we put the emphasis on what we're going through and magnify it and elevate it to a greater importance than our future and our position in Christ, it's wrong. We can rejoice and have joy in trials because of the new dependencies on God. That you realize you have to depend on him like you never did before. That you were relying on the income or the money or your health or whatever. And there are new dependencies where you see things. The things that we went through in Congo and the losses we had taught us a different side of God's character that we never would have known or experienced if we hadn't gone through them. And it brings joy. Wow, God, thank you. Why did you choose us to bless us with being able to see that? We could have just gone through life oblivious to it. Also because of the new resources he provides. That until you come to a point of need and trial, you don't find the resources given to you that you need. I remember one time, June had to go on a medical trip to Nyankundi and was away, and I was taking care of our children, our three children that we had. And the fellow missionary had asked me to take and pay the electric bill. We got our electricity from the gold mines that were in our area. And it meant that I had to put the three kids in our co-worker's car and drive up like 30 miles on these dirt roads to the mine and pay it and come back. Well, at about 2 miles from the destination, the car broke down, and what it was the ball joint on the front right tire broke, and the wheel flopped out. And there was no way for us. It was in the afternoon. There was no way I could have walked home with those kids. I think one of them was like 1.5, 3.5, and 5.5. And I'm in a strange country, and I'm out in the middle of nowhere. It's like, Lord, what do I do? But, Lord, you're in control of this. What do I do? And this man saw our plight, and he starts in Swahili, and next thing I know, he disappears. Next thing you know, he comes back, and he's got this little wad of copper wire and a bunch of long straps of inner tube that he'd cut out of old inner tubes. And he's, no problem. He gets down in there, and he jacks that wheel back, and he puts the thing back where it's supposed to be, even though it can't hold on. And then he just starts wiring around there, and then he starts putting inner tube around. He says, now you're good to go. And sure enough, it held, and we were able to finish up and get home with a wired ball joint on the steering. And we had no idea. We didn't have those resources, but God provided them. But in the trials, God shows himself faithful. Or because the trial will identify a weakness that I didn't realize I had until that trial brought it up, and then I can correct it. And that's mercy. That's grace when God corrects us and improves us because he shows a deficiency or a weakness or a problem in our life. Or we can rejoice because God's plan and good outcomes are what he's designed for me. Not bad. He didn't design evil. He designs good for me. And also because we can rejoice because he's never lost control for one second. He's still in control. And also because he's producing patience in me and through the trial. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working according to his will and good pleasure in the trials and tribulations of life. And we cannot lose sight of that. And we need to rejoice that he is doing his will. This is great, God. It doesn't feel good, but I know you're doing right by me, God. That should be our response. James had trials and tribulations, but he knew how to count it all joy for the Lord. And he shares with us that practical application of faith and works as a firsthand witness in the life of his brother and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, he saw all that Jesus went through, including the crucifixion. And it all came together after the resurrection. He saw his brother, who became his Savior, having joy in the trials of life. And he concludes, we can count it all joy when we fall into any kind of trial. The second part of the practical message is that we can have wisdom when we're lacking it. And that's verses 5 through 11. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. A lot of times in life when we're lacking wisdom and all we have is question marks, we don't understand how or why. We ask, you know, how am I supposed to handle things like child-rearing challenges, rebellion, stubbornness? How am I supposed to handle my finances? Questions about, what about disease and death, and how do I handle that? Or work and home life, or recreation and responsibility, or trials and temptations that come into my life. Or what about prioritization of my time? How do I handle that? Or worship and witnessing, or social media and the internet. God's answer to it is, ask him for wisdom. Just ask me. Don't wing it. Don't try it on your own. Don't use human knowledge. Get down on your knees and say, God, I need wisdom about this. I need your wisdom.
This is God's yearning for us to come to Him. Daddy, Daddy, I need your help. I need your knowledge. I need your wisdom. But verse 6 makes it very clear that we've got to be very careful that it's done in faith. That it's done in faith. And why is that? Well, God has already given us all that we need. And so what He's asking us to do is to apply wisdom to what we have received and to apply it correctly. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's supplied everything we need for everything from the spiritual life to the secular life through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So He's given us what we have, but now we need to apply wisdom to it. Not our own knowledge, but God's wisdom. So our constant prayer should be, God, give me wisdom to handle life. Give me wisdom to handle life. To handle this trial, this tribulation, this challenge, this test, this disaster, this betrayal, this disappointment, this loss, this gain, this blessing, this affront, this promotion, this demotion, this persecution, this liberty. Help me to wisely handle all the diverse things that keep coming into my life. Give me your wisdom, God. Help me to apply your wisdom to all my circumstances and situations for your glory. That's what our prayer should be. In our daily lives, in what seems like drudgery sometimes, what seems like mundaneness, or correctly, mundacity, that we're living according to His wisdom and for His glory. And that's why His Word is so important and true wisdom for life, Proverbs, just His knowledge, His wisdom is there in His Word for us. So it's all about really dependency upon the Lord, isn't it? An application of His Word. That's what it's all about. It's depending on the Lord, saying, God, I need your help. I need your wisdom. And then applying it. And so that's the practical message God is trying to drive home to us through James. Faith and works in action in our daily lives carried out with godly wisdom. And that's what he's really honing in on. Another part of his practical message in the first chapter is that we can have endurance in temptation. Endurance in temptation. And that endurance is referring to the enduring of resisting temptation. Let's read those verses, 12 to 16. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, oh, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God says he will provide us endurance in temptation. You know, temptation can be a whole lot of different things, but this one I captured is the universal desire to push something when they say, don't push button. Do not push the button. It's like, oh, do I really want to spend the rest of my life wondering what will happen? That temptation. Don't take a cookie out of the cookie jar. And you're tempted to do it, right? Told not to do it. Temptation. The process of temptation is from either one of three sources, from Satan, the world, or the flesh, speaking an evil desire to the mind and the heart. And the choices are either to yield to that or to resist it, to give in and to sin, or to maintain purity. Maintaining purity is victory, and as the verses say, it leads to the crown of life. whereas giving in to sin is a defeat and leads to spiritual death, as it said. And so that's just a graphic of showing how it comes, that the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's really a question of dominion. With each temptation comes the question of dominion. Who will you allow to have dominion over you? You know, are you going to let Satan with his lies, his deception, his slavery convince you that what he's telling you is true? Oh, no, it won't hurt you. You can do a little of that. You won't get addicted to it. Will it be the world with its philosophies, its pleasures, its way of doing things? Or will it be the flesh with its pride, its lusts, and sinful nature dictating? Or will it be God who says, look, this is the way, this is the truth, this is really life? Those are the choices. And it's a choice of who are you going to allow to dominate you and to have dominion over you? James 1:12 again says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A crown of life for enduring. God never tempts anyone. But as it says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. That means yields to or is ensnared in that temptation. But even though God doesn't tempt people, God cares about temptation amazingly. So much so that he always provides a way for an escape if you'll choose it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He'll never subject you, he'll never allow it to go over the limit. The little meter is never going to tack off the end on temptation. God won't allow it. It's going to stay within range. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear or endure it. So God always has the sign, the emergency exit in any temptation. He always tells you the way out. And it may be a fire escape, getting out of the building and taken off. So faith in works practically displays involves resisting temptation by taking God's emergency exit when we are tempted. Tennis shoes, a believer's best friend. One preacher put it this way, oftentimes our best escape is a pair of tennis shoes. So run, believer, run. Get away from the danger. I remember my dad telling me of in the Navy, when they pull in the port and guys go out on the town, they're walking around and prostitutes trying to grab at the sailors and come in. And it's like he had run away. You have to take action. Maybe times you may have to walk out on a movie or walk out on a conversation or a group of people talking filth. Running out of a compromising, sinful, or filthy situation is taking the emergency exit. It's getting away from it. Now, a fourth practical thing that he talks about is that we can know God's goodness. And this is important because there's times in life where we kind of doubt that. And it seems like a cloud is hanging over us. You know, we sense the goodness of God, don't we? We see a beautiful sunrise or sunset. Wow, man, God's creation is awesome. You know, we sense it in his creation, in foods. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We see his goodness, especially when you think of the variety, a cornucopia of fruits and vegetables, nuts and things that, wow, you just see the sumptuous creation God has given us to enjoy, the taste, the varieties, the goodness of God. And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, all kinds of things. And, you know, God is good all the time. And a lot of times we say it to each other, we say it, and then the response is all the time, God is good. But I like this, and he is in a good mood. Remember that.
God is good all the time, and he is in a good mood. Sometimes we always superimpose that situation on him, like we've experienced with our parents sometimes, like, uh-oh, dad's in a bad mood. Oh, mom's in a bad mood. Oh, don't go around him now. And God is always in a good mood, and so he's always approachable, and he's good all the time. But, you know, when we ask ourselves about goodness, think about questions like this. Did you have a hot meal today or yesterday or last week or the last year? Of course you did. Did you sleep in a bed last night? Oh, no, no. You were on the ground, right? Just sleep in the dirt last night? Did you have a roof over your head? Do you have clean water? Can you take a shower or a bath whenever you want? Did you drive to get here? Do you have internet access? Can you flip a switch and have light? God has been good to you. You can go on and on. Did you pay for the last breath of air you had? We can go on and on and on and on. We really don't think about it. How good God is. And how much he has lavished on us. And how much he has blessed us with. And yet we moan and groan and complain. And so often, we begin doubting God's goodness. The clouds come in. The lightning, the thunder, the difficulties in life. And we begin to doubt God and his goodness. And what he says here about God's goodness is this. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Knowing God's goodness in a practical and daily fashion is really all about knowing God's character. That's what these verses are saying. It's about knowing his character. Knowing that there is no variation or shadow of turning in him. God is not a man that he should lie. There's no darkness. There's no fickleness. He's not capricious. He's not playing games with you. There is no shadow of turning, no variation with God. That's his character. He is consistent. And he is kind and he is good. And that it's out of his own will that he brought us forth. That you are a chosen one of his. By his will he's placed us here in this time and place and location. So that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you do any gardening at all or any growing of fruit or anything, you know that the first fruits are always usually the most sumptuous. The biggest and the best. And that's what he wants for us. God directs his goodness toward us so that we will be sumptuous first fruits of his creatures for his pleasure and enjoyment forever. Sumptuous, that he delights in us. And yet we question and shouldn't. Fifth, that we can be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That we can do that. We can be swift to be listening and hearing. That we can be slow to speak because we're giving others a chance to speak and we're willing to listen to what they have to say. And we're slow to anger. These three things are a tangible display of faith at work or in works and reveal a key fruit of the Spirit, and that is self-control. Self-control is what God wants in our lives. And those three things are a manifestation of self-control. Galatians
5:22-23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then the last one, self-control. Self-control. It's under control. You know what it's like when you see somebody's out of control. A kid's out of control. You don't want a kid out of control. It means it's contained. It's like gasoline in a piston in a car. It's controlled. Self-control is that you're able to monitor, keep track of, and control your tongue, your listening, your anger. Not by your power, but by God's power at work in you. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:1-4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is the description of today. And I had not thought of it until I was preparing this message. Without self-control, I was thinking, you know, wow, divorce in our land is a question of no self-control. Abortion is an issue of no self-control. Homosexuality is an issue of no self-control. And right on down the line, the epidemic of cocaine and drugs, alcoholism, you go right on down the line, it's without self-control. There's no self-control. And that's why this is what our natural results will be when we cater to the flesh, when we don't let God rule in our lives. That's what comes of it. Because it's only the fruit of the Spirit that gives self-control, that enables us to have the power to have self-control. James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Now, see how well that kind of ties in with the mouth and the hearing and anger? Filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. You know, anger can just bring out this overflow of wickedness out of your heart. When people are angry, man, they say things that they always wish they never had. Because it's like this bubbling overness, just frothing with anger. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So you're supposed to be that control by the Spirit in our lives. So James witnessed his brother, the Lord Jesus, displaying self-control. He could attest to this. He said, wow. He must have been totally astonished by the self-control that Jesus had. And yet, what he's testifying to is that now in his life, after the resurrection, he knows it can be there by God's power in his life. And he came to know it in his own life as well. And here he pleads with us that that same self-control should be in our lives as a display of our faith and works. Faith and works put on display by self-control. Then lastly, he says, we can be hearers and doers, both hearers and doers, verses 22-27. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. John Adam, commentator, said,
The doers of the word are those who are ruled by it, who practically comply with its requirements, who not only read, understand, and believe it, but submit to its authority, regulate their tempers and lives by its precepts. The term, too, is expressive of continuance and permanence. We must live and move in this element. We must find our occupation here and the chief delight of our existence. It is only such doing that constitutes a doer of the word.
I thought that was really good.
Well, James uses this illustration of the mirror, okay? And it's a very interesting one, and it's a little confusing. It's the picture of the mirror hearer or the mirror. Get the pun there, the play on the word mirror, mirror hearer. He says he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror and goes away immediately and forgets what kind of man he was. Well, you know, I read that over and over again, and I've read that many times before, and you've probably been as puzzled as I have been. It's like, what does this mean? That he quickly forgets what he looks like, or he forgets his blemishes, pimples, wrinkles, spots, or forgets his beauty? That's not generally the case for self-conscious people. You don't usually look in a mirror and forget what you saw. Oh man, I got a bruise there. You know, I got to cover that up. Or, you know, you're conscious of it throughout the day. Oh, I got a big pimple there. You forget that? No. So what does it mean? I was wrestling with it, even going over and over it. No, it says he forgets what kind of man he was. And it's interesting. That is to say, he forgets his natural face, or more accurately, his natural tendencies and proclivities. And look at where we get this from. In that verse, the Greek, his natural face, literally means the face of his birth. The face of his birth. The Greek there is his genesis faith. The word in Greek is genesis. He forgets his genesis face. That means his nativity face or his natural face, the face of his birth. Well, we're still a little cloudy here. I see those puzzled looks. I was too. In other words, the materials of his making. He has forgotten the materials of his making. He is made of clay with certain weak predispositions and defects. He has tendencies and bents toward no good and plenty of evil. And it is this that he is so quick to forget. He's looked into the mirror of the word, but he turns and he forgets it as he continues to live his life. He hears the word reminding him of his composition and makeup, like the reminder of looking in a mirror. But he turns away and doesn't do the word, which would keep his natural tendencies bound and conquered. That's what it's saying. It looks into the mirror of the word to see that natural man, what I am, what are my basic instincts, my human nature, my sinful self. And unless you allow God's word to keep that in check, you turn away, you forget about it, and you live each day just the way any other sinner would. Now notice in verse 25 where the enabling and power comes from for faith and works. It says, from God's mirror, his word, which James calls the perfect law of liberty. A lot of times we don't like to think of law as a liberty. We think of it as a restraint. It's the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said, what? For freedom I have set you free. Only use not your freedom as an occasion for sin or an opportunity for sin. And so it's that perfect law of liberty which gives us all the clarity we need to live and walk rightly and righteously. If we do these three things according to verse 25, if we continue in the word, if we do not forget the word, if we do the work of the word. Notice the change here. He went from doers of the word, and he says there,
doers of the work. It takes work to work on these things, on our deficiencies, our weaknesses. We each one have predispositions of weakness that are different from other ones. Some people are naturally grumpy. Some people are naturally inclined to want to steal. And you go right on down. We all have different characteristics. But it's only the Word that helps us to deal with them and bring them under control of the Spirit and in this, under self-control. James finishes in verse 25 with encouraging us that in doing these things, there will be a blessing in all we do. And he closes out the chapter with reminding us and expanding on being a doer of the Word. He reminds about bridling the tongue, and he expands by talking about works, by showing true faith or true religion that's translated into actions, things like visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, keeping oneself unpolluted from the world. This, he tells us, is pure and undefiled religion. James is qualified to say this. He knew what it meant to be religious, to be a Jew, to be a son of Abraham, but also to be lost, and as lost as a Gentile pagan. And it wasn't until he looked into the mirror of the living Word, the risen Christ, that he found out his wretchedness could be exchanged for righteousness, and he could receive power to do the Word. I think that's especially sweet considering what the Lord led us in the breaking of bread about talking about righteousness. To exchange our wretchedness for righteousness. And not just to hear it. So, practical message of James chapter 1 about faith and works, to have joy in trials, wisdom when lacking it, endurance and temptation, to know God's goodness every day, to be able to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and to be a true hearer and doer of the Word. In closing, John Adams says, God finds no fault with those who are hearers. It is with those who are hearers simply and not doers. He adds in verse 22, deceiving your own selves. Whatever the foundation on which you build, whatever the process by which they reach the conclusion in their own favor, all who think well of themselves, who believe that they are God's people and on their way to heaven, while they are hearers only and not doers, all such must and do delude themselves. The father of lies tries to persuade them that they are all right and that their spiritual character, while they are in soul-ruining error. And there's a lot of people in Christianity that fall into that category. You may have struggled in the past to do the Word, to make it real in your life. You may have looked into the mirror and turned away and forgotten who you are. You may have heard years worth of messages of the Word, but you haven't done it. You haven't applied it in your life. God can change that all today. God can give you power to live the Word and do it in a practical way. As you confess to Him, as you yield to Him, what will God save you? You're a hearer only, or a hearer and a doer? Let's pray. Father, thank you for James, the younger brother of the Lord Jesus, that could testify to the truth of the miraculous life-saving change in his life and the life of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. To give us the ability, God, to do these things, to actually rejoice, have joy in trials, to endure through temptations, to be doers of the Word, not hearers only, to do all these things because of the power of the risen Christ. And so, Father, we ask you to help us bring Spirit-guided conviction in our lives where we need to repent of things, where we're not applying your Word, where there's not self-control. God, revive us and help us to be hearers and doers, to have faith and works that attest to what you have done in our hearts and lives. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you for your precious Word. Continue to speak lavishly to our hearts through it and help us to live righteously for you. We ask these things in the precious, holy, sovereign name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.